Once again, welcome. And as we come to look in the Word, I'll remind you, I always remind myself, that when we come to this precious book, there's only one principle of Bible study that's indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's His book. You're not going to learn the secrets of this book by academics or by reading other people who have written about it. Only God can reveal God, and He delights to do it. And so, as we come, we need to remember we've got to come as little children, because He said He's revealed these things to babes. He's hidden them from the wise and the prudent. And I can guarantee you, if God hides it, you're not going to find it. And if God hides it, I'm not going to find it. So our only hope is to come as little children. I want to share a Bible verse, then we'll go to prayer. This one is not on your sheet. Usually the opening verse is not on the sheet. This is Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Actually, probably 9 and 10 or 10 and 11. I think there are two verses here. But anyway, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And that's just a great truth of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If someone does not fear the Lord and seeks wisdom, the more logical that person becomes, the further from God they go. And that explains why many scientists who haven't begun with the fear of the Lord, you'd think if they got into the marvelous creation, it would draw them to the Lord. Takes them the other way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Otherwise, you're going in another direction. And then it says, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And it's my prayer that you didn't come to this Bible study to get understanding on 2 Corinthians. We don't look at the book to learn the book. We look at the book to discover the author of the book, to see the Lord Himself. And so if you want understanding, then you need to have the knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord is understanding. Welcome. All right, with that in mind, let's just bow together and commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that by Your grace we have begun with the fear of the Lord. And we thank You that by Your grace You have unveiled Yourself, and so we can have knowledge. We pray, even as we meditate together today on the things of God and this precious book and Your revelation of Your Son, we just pray, Lord, that seeing Him, we might become more like Him. Thank You that You're going to meet with us, not because in any way we deserve to have You meet with us, but because for the sake of our Lord Jesus and His great love, we would ask You to minister to our hearts. We want to thank You in advance that You're going to do it and over-answer any request we have. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, for those that aren't familiar with the notes, that's just the verses I will quote in the order I will quote them, and that saves you turning a lot of pages. However, if you, like Lillian, doesn't like that. She said they should have their Bibles and turn pages. All right, but if it gets in the way, then turn your pages. If you have a electronic something or other, then you know, whatever. We are presently looking at our Lord Jesus through the window of 2 Corinthians. And I think it'll be enough review just to remind you of the great theme of the book. A practical review is not possible because we're in lesson 8. and we'll be spending all our time in review. So let me just get the big theme of the book. Of course, the theme, whether we're studying Corinthians or any other book, is ever and only the Lord Jesus. That's the theme of every book in the Bible. But in 2 Corinthians, he's presented in a special way as the mediator of the new covenant. This is a book on the new covenant. There are only two ways a Christian can live his life. He can live by law or by grace. To say it another way, he can live by the old covenant or by the new covenant. To say it another way, he can live by his own life or he can live by the life of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians gives us the glorious news of the exchanged life, the life of grace, the new covenant life. It's the discovery that Jesus, who once died in my place as my substitute, now desires to live in my place as my substitute. The Christian life is nothing more than the life of Christ. We say, when we get saved, we have eternal life. What is eternal life? That's not duration. Life that goes on and on. In a sense, it can be applied that way, but it's not. It's quality of life. Eternal life is the life of the Eternal One in my heart, in your heart, living inside of us. The Christian life is simply Christ living in his people. Now, the Apostle Paul was the one and only person in the entire world, on the planet, in any age, he's the only one who completely got the message. He is the only one who understood it fully and embraced it fully. And so God selected Paul to become the complete model of this kind of living. In other words, if you want an example of what it means to live by grace and a new covenant Christian, you've got to study the life of the Apostle Paul. He is the one and only quintessential illustration of the new covenant life. And so Paul allowed Jesus to be his very life. He went all the way. He closed with Christ. 100%. Christ was living in the Apostle Paul. And so when you see Paul, you see what that Christian life will look like if Christ is allowed full sway to live in my life. What will my life look like? Look at Paul. What will your life look like? Look at Paul. And every truth that can be applied to an individual Christian also has an application to the body. What will the church look like if it sees Christ, the Christ life in the Apostle Paul? And so, in 2 Corinthians, Christ is on display in the life, in the ministry, in the union he had with the Corinthians, in the life of the Apostle Paul. This book has been called the autobiography of the Apostle Paul. If you take all the 13 epistles that he's written, with the exception of this one, if you took 12 epistles that he's written and add together every fact about Paul, you wouldn't get as much as you would get just in this book. This is the life of Paul in 2 Corinthians. And so in this book, we'll watch Paul walk with the Lord. We'll watch him deal with problems. We'll watch him rejoice. We'll watch him weep. We'll watch him suffer. We'll watch him triumph. We'll watch the Apostle Paul and see how he did it. And then God will instruct us on what it means to live this new covenant life. So what we're doing in 2 Corinthians basically is we're walking with Paul and I'm gleaning principles. How did he, who Christ was his life, what does that look like? What are the principles? And so far in our discussion, we have lifted three principles in these seven studies. We've lifted three principles, and we're going to continue doing it that way. I just want to mention the three we've done. I'm not going to develop it again. 2 Corinthians 1:8 is the first principle. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Perhaps you've heard, or maybe you've even said, this particular thing, and it goes contrary to the new covenant life. And that is, God will never give me more than I can bear. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Well, that's not Bible. That is not the Bible. In the new covenant life, notice in verse 8, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. That's more than I can bear. So that we despaired even of life. God must take you beyond your threshold. He must take me beyond my threshold. That's not cruel of him. That's not God trying to mistreat us in some way. God puts the sentence of death on his true Christian. Listen to verse 9, chapter 1. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God is out to manifest himself, and his reputation is at stake. He wants you to trust the one that is beyond your strength and your patience and your endurance and your love and your compassion and your generosity. It's got to be his life. If he only gave you what you could bear, then you would be bearing it. And everybody would applaud how patient you are and how strong you are and how wonderful you are. He takes you beyond you so that he'll get the glory, and we trust God who raises the dead. I like to express very often in the quiet place when no one's around, I vent my heart to the Lord in poetry. I just enjoy that. And anyway, I was struck one day with this truth that the Lord adds to the burden to lighten the load. He adds to the burden to lighten the load. You say, how does that work? I'll tell you how it works. When the burden gets heavy enough, you're going to get wise enough to crawl out from under it. And you're going to run to the Lord. In mercy, he adds to the cross I must carry. In grace, every trial by him is bestowed. He knows in my weakness. I'll run straight to Jesus. He adds to my burden to lighten my load. Some burdens I try in my own strength to carry. Some problems I think my own wisdom can solve. So God adds a weight, and I run from beneath it. I cry to the Lord, and the pressures dissolve. The Lord knows my frame and the strength of my shoulder. He knows how I struggle. My labor he sees, and in his great wisdom, he adds an affliction proportioned in love to bring me to my knees. Exactly right. He adds to the burden to lighten the load. So that's the first principle, that God takes us beyond us. That's a new covenant life. The second principle is in chapter, it's expressed in chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. The new covenant Christian is a man, a woman, a young person of one purpose. Whether here or there, in the body or in the spirit, we want to please the Lord. And the illustration in Corinthians is so powerful because Paul had to change his plans. And because he changed his plans, they accused him of being vacillating. They accused him of lying. You promised us you were going to do this. You're a covenant breaker. You're unfaithful. You don't keep your word. And Paul explained in Corinthians, I won't go through it again, because I am a man of one purpose, I may have to change my plans. If I learn in new light that something honors the Lord more than something I decided yesterday, I've got to change it. And it doesn't matter what people think or how they view it. A Christian and a New Covenant Christian is sold on one purpose. I've got to do the glory of God. And because I have one purpose, I may have many plans. And they might change overnight because I don't live by my plans. I live by the glory of God and the purpose of God. So that's the second principle we looked at. The third principle, and we sort of rounded it off last week, came from chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The principle, we just called it beholding the Lord with an unveiled face. And we beheld him in the Bible, which here is called a mirror. So we look in the mirror and we see Jesus. You look in the mirror and you see Jesus. Now, there are four Bible expressions. This is a little beyond Corinthians, but because people have struggled with these, there are four expressions and they all mean the same thing. So it's not complicated. It's as simple as pie. Everything is as simple as pie because truth is not abstract. It's a person. And once you see the truth in Jesus, everything becomes simple. But here's the expressions. The unveiled face. What is the unveiled face? Before I see things as God sees them, I have a covering. When I turn to the Lord, the covering's taken away. So the unveiled face is just seeing things as God sees things. That is the unveiled face. The second expression comes from chapter 12 of Romans, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's amazing how many books are written on the renewing of the mind and how much controversy. What does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. It's the same thing as the unveiled face. My natural mind doesn't get it. When my mind is renewed, I start seeing things as God sees them. That's the renewed mind. It's just seeing it as God sees it. The third word, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before I give you the word, did you notice that it says he's faithful and just? Faithful and righteous. Wouldn't you expect it to say he's gracious and merciful? He's loving and kind. If we confess our sins, he's loving. He's merciful. No, he's faithful and just. Not to you. Not to me. He's not faithful to me. Well, he is, of course. But I didn't mean to say it that way. But the point is, in this verse, he's faithful to his son. He's just. The work he paid on the cross. That's why he can forgive your sins. That's why he can forgive my sins. He's faithful to Jesus. He's just to Jesus. So he can forgive us. But the word is confess. Some people say, oh, what does it mean to confess your sin? In the Greek, the word just means to say the same thing. To agree with God. What is that? It's seeing things as God sees them. Confession is nothing more than seeing it the same way God sees it. God says, your sin is this. And if you see it that way, and you're not trying to use a lot of this psychobabble and tone it all down, you say it, you'll see it like God says it. And the last word is this, it's the word repentance. And once again, books have been written about repentance and what is repentance and how does a Christian repent. The word repent means to turn around. And what it's saying is, in my natural heart, I'm going one way. Then I read God's word and say, uh-oh, I didn't get it right. I turn around. Seeing things as God sees them. So whether it's the unveiled face, or whether it's the renewal of the mind, or whether it's confession, whether you're confessing sin or Christ, saying the same thing God said, or whether it's repentance, it's all the same thing, and it's finally coming to the place where I see things as God sees them. Now, to just wrap that up, in terms of this, the Bible is presented here as a mirror. And the Christian, you, me, we're coming with an unveiled face. In other words, God has taken the veil away. And I stand before the mirror. Now, when you stand in front of a mirror, you expect to see a reflection of the image. But according to this verse, you stand in front of the mirror, and you don't see yourself as you would expect to see yourself. You see yourself as God sees you. And that's why you behold the glory of the Lord. And then that's reflected, and then little by little you're transfigured. And you're becoming like what you see. So you can look in the mirror and say, all I see is a dirty, no good for nothing, inconsiderable, lousy bum of a man. And God says, I see somebody who's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, exalted above every name and all authority and power. That's what God sees. And so that's what's true. When God renews my mind, when he takes the veil away, I can say it. You know, sometimes they say justification is just as if I never sinned. Justify, never sinned. And that's true, but that's only half the truth. Here's the other half. Just as if I'd always been Jesus. I have his righteousness. It's not only a clean slate. It's now the righteousness of Christ put on my account, put on your account. So when we look in that mirror, God says, this is what sin looks like. I agree. God says, this is what you look like in Christ. I say, wow, that's wonderful. I agree. God says, this is what my son looks like, my adorable son. My heart says, wow, I agree. Whatever he says about anything, I agree. The veil is off, we come with an unveiled face. So that was the third principle that we looked like, that we looked at. And notice again, just before we leave that, that if you're beholding Christ in the mirror, you are being transfigured. Now that sounds like you're being changed. You're not being changed. It's reflection. You're reflecting Christ more and more. It looks like you're being changed, but it's just reflecting him more and more and more. And it's from glory to glory. Why does it say from glory to glory? One degree of glory to another. Because it's glorious. And the more you see Jesus, the more glorious it is. And that's a description of heaven. Going from glory to glory, so the new covenant life, the life of grace, is heaven on earth. And if we learn to look to Christ, then what the theologians call progressive sanctification, from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, as long as we stay in front of the mirror, that process takes place. As soon as you walk away from the mirror, James says, if you walk away, you're going to forget who you are. You're going to forget who you are as God sees you. And from glory to glory is stopped dead in its tracks. The whole sanctification process ceases. So the only There's only one gospel duty, and that's to look to Jesus. There's only one new covenant responsibility, and that's to keep looking at Jesus. There's only one obligation the Christian has. You don't have a bunch of rules, do this, do that, go here, go there, join this, join that, give this, give that. You don't have any of that. You just focus on the Lord. And the more you see Him, the more you're transfigured. And so that was the third principle, that we behold Christ with an unveiled face by looking in the Bible and believing that what God says about us is absolutely true. It's a marvelous, marvelous principle. All right? That brings us then to the next principle. Now, I need to make a qualification here. For those who've been following this series from week to week, you know that I jumped over chapter 2. I jumped over chapter 2, not that because it's not rich with principles. It is. And actually, I'm anxious to get back to chapter 2. But I did that because we were at the end of the study season, and I wanted to get chapter 3, which is the central chapter of the New Covenant, I wanted to get that before you. And but by doing that, I created a couple of snakes for myself that I can't kill. And that is that the next principle follows the one I just dealt with. And so they're connected. Chapter 4 and chapter 3 are connected. So if I just went to chapter 2 now, I would break up a great line of thought. So I promise you we're going to get back to chapter 2. My guess is, because I see connection with all these principles that are following, just before we come to chapter 8 and the great stewardship principle, that's one of the great principles of the New Covenant Christian. Then I'll go back to chapter 2 and pick up two or three of the remaining principles. All right. I said that to my complete satisfaction. All right. So let me start by stating for you how chapter 4 is related to chapter 3, especially the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3 speaks about the glory that comes to us as we behold Christ in this book. It talks about the glory that's coming to us. And I told you that the gaze and the glory are vitally connected. If I break the gaze, I lose the glory. You got to have the gaze and the glory. But that's how the glory is now reflecting to me. Chapter 4 takes a forward step and shows how that glory is reflected to others. So I receive it, chapter 3, and now others are going to get it in chapter 4. And so we're going to look at chapter 4 that way. Now this is strategic because the mirror image, every word picture breaks down. That's why God keeps changing pictures. Every word picture will break down because Christ is infinite. And this mirror image told us a lot. But God wanted to tell us more, and the mirror won't do it. And so we're moving now in chapter 3, shiny, polished, don't forget that was brass in those days, a highly polished brass, a shiny, polished mirror, chapter 4, to an old clay pot. That's the transition. You say, what does the shiny mirror represent? And the answer is the reflection of Jesus. What does a clay pot represent? The answer is the reflection of Jesus. So this is an interesting, it's amazing. I don't think you could find two pictures more opposite that illustrate the same truth as a shiny mirror and an old clay pot. And I'll show you why God chose those two images in a moment. Let's begin by looking at chapter 4. I want to start with what's 100% clear. You always start with what's clear, and then you move to that which is thorny. And you know why I like that principle? Because once you start with what is 100% clear, you really don't care about what's thorny anymore. And you just stick with what's clear. And so I've got an awful lot of things that have become so wonderful to me. For example, I don't want to get too far off, but sometime knowing what something is not is a great blessing. Even if you don't know what it is. Sometimes I don't know what that means, but I know what it doesn't mean. And so I get encouraged that way. Anyway, we're going to be speaking of the glory that's shining through. And I want to begin with an obvious truth. And it's obvious, and sometimes people miss the obvious. And I was taught at Bible school that when you get out teaching, don't let them leave with what you think they know. Let them leave with what you tell them. And so I don't want you to leave with what I think you might know. I want to tell you. And I try never to take for granted the simplest truths. And if you already know it, it'll do your heart good to hear it again. And if you don't know it, may God dawn it on your heart. The truth is this. We're going to be talking about light, radiance, glory, brilliance, reflection. What we're really talking about is verse 6. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's Him. It's Christ. And I know you know it, but hear it again. The light that's going to radiate from you, from me, is the Lord Jesus Himself. We've got to begin there. Now, to get to the heart of what I think is God's heart here, I want to ask and answer three simple questions. They're rhetorical, and I think you already know the answer, but I'll ask and answer. The first question is this. We're going to be talking about the manifestation of Christ. How great is this principle, the manifestation of Christ? And you can tell how great it is by the illustration that's used. The greater the illustration, the greater the truth. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When did He say that? When did God say, let there be light? His illustration is the physical creation, when God created the universe. You couldn't get a bigger illustration than everything. And God says, I want to illustrate a great truth, so I'm going to give this illustration. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts. That's how it all began. God said, let there be light. And by the way, if you study the creation story, you'll know that He said that 4 days before He created light bulbs. The sun, the moon, the star. There was light before there were light bulbs. And that's because the light bulbs are just a picture. The reality is Christ. And Christ is the light. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand the worlds that were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. All creation was made out of nothing. God said, out of nothing, let there be, and there was. Nothing was the raw material that God used to give you everything you see out there. All right, so now God's going to do a new creation. That's the whole idea. This first creation, God who said, let there be light, He's going to do it again. And He's going to do it in you. He's going to do it in me. He's going to shine in our hearts. Well, I'm so glad to learn about the raw material that God uses. Because I have nothing. And I can give Him that. And if He can make something beautiful out of nothing. And that's exactly what He wants to do. The same God who said, when the earth was without form and void, empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep, when there was only that, and the Spirit of God began to brood like a chicken sits on her eggs, when the earth was nothing but a glacier, an ice ball, and he began to melt it, and he said, let there be light. That same God, 1958, said to a 16-year-old wayward boy, Ed Miller, your life is without form, and it's empty. Darkness is on the face of the deep. Let there be light. In 1958, January 29, I was born again. Christ came into my heart, took the veil away, and there was light. So the illustration he uses, creation, it couldn't be more powerful than that. And by the way, just on the level of earth, if you enjoy the physical picture, creation, stars, planets, you got to get together with Donald Darling, because he has studied this, and his view of God through creation, it will be time well spent in fellowship together. So we're all going to your house, Donald. Anyway, the whole point I'm making is that when Christ came, he came to inhabit me. My life was not great because of what God found when he arrived. There was nothing there. My life was made great because of what God brought with him when he showed up. And the answer is, he brought himself. And he came in to inhabit me and to live in me. And in a moment of time, I had no clue about it, but I became the temple of the living God. And he is in my heart, living in me. And so he shines in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the first question. How great was this miracle? Well, creation is just the illustration. That's how great this miracle is. The second question is, where is this glory? This light who has a name, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now, before I develop that, let me just... all this high tech here. This is amazing. All right. Okay. Where is this light? And the answer is, it's in the clay pot. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now let me suggest why God moves from a polished mirror to a clay pot. It's so important. You see, we're speaking about the reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we stuck with the mirror image beyond seeing things as God sees them, we might end up trying to think that the way we reflect Christ is that the light bounces off us and others see it. But that is not how we manifest Christ. That's not the new covenant life. He doesn't bounce off us so others can see it. For years, I thought that's how it was. I thought, I'm going to study the Bible. He's loving. I'm going to try to be loving. He's patient. I'm going to try to be patient. I want to be like Jesus. He's very generous. I'm going to try to be generous. I want to be like Jesus. Some people even wear little bracelets. What would Jesus do? And, you know, you have this idea. You're going to copy the Lord Jesus. Sometimes you fail, but you give it the old college try. You get up, you do it again. Friends in Christ, that is a million light years from new covenant living. That's not the exchange life. The Christian life is not my ability to imitate Christ. It's his ability to reproduce himself in me. His ability to reproduce himself in you. It's not, as I thought for years, me living for Jesus. It's Jesus living for himself in me. He doesn't want me to live for him. He wants to live in me and in you. And so, it's not I'm going to copy Christ and he'll bounce off and others will see, what a loving neighbor, what a great guy, what a, you know, and then they'll see Jesus. That's not how it works. The treasure is not on the surface. It's not going to bounce off. The treasure is way down deep in my spirit. It's way down deep in my being. It's in the clay pot. He has come to live inside the clay pot. It's the exact opposite of a shiny mirror. It's rather dull. You look at me, it's rather dull. I look at you, you're shinier than I am, but you're rather dull too. But the light is way down deep inside in the clay pot. It's not going to bounce off the surface. So how is anybody going to see it? And that's the next principle. The pot has to be broken. That's the next principle. May God help us understand this principle. That's how the light is going to shine out of the pot. It has to be broken. This is really the genius of the exchange life. Let me just read a couple of verses from the chapter and then try to develop it a little. 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Notice it doesn't say the dying of self. A lot of Christians are so concerned, I got to die to self, die to self, die. That battle was settled 2,000 years ago. Give up on that. That's done. You don't have to die to self. Caring about the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. And then verse 11. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. I want to give you an illustration. It's a Bible illustration. It's an Old Testament illustration. And it's such a wonderful illustration, I wonder if the apostle had it in mind. Now, I have one Bible that gives a cross-reference to that illustration. The Bible I'm presently using does not. And I think most Bibles don't refer back to it. And I'm referring to Judges chapter 7. That's the story of Gideon with his 300 men. You remember that story? There's no direct reference by Paul here, and there's no cross-reference except in one of my Bibles, but actually, the story illustrates the same principle. So whether Paul had it in mind or not, I'd like to just tell the story, and then we'll come back, and I hope that helps us understand it. Now, it was a day when God's people had no king, and God raised up judges. They weren't permanent. He'd raise them up, and they'd reign for a while, and then they'd go down, and then another problem, and they'd raise up another judge, and so on. And 13 times he did that. Anyway, at this particular time, God's people had been oppressed for 7 years by the Midianites. Judges 6, verse 2. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains and caves and stronghold. Don't just read that, la, la, la. God's people had been so reduced, they were living in holes in the ground. They were living in the mountains. They were living in the caves. And you know what a terrible oppression when God's people have to go and live and hide in the dark. And unfortunately, it describes a large portion of God's people today. I don't mean physically, but they're living in caves. Anyway, here was the enemy's M.O. You probably heard that expression, the Latin modus operandi. In other words, this was their plan of operation. Judges 6, verse 3. It was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they, their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. They would wait till you had all your crops. They'd come in, they'd steal all the crops, and they would actually camp out and wait until your crops got nice and ripe, and then they would go, and God's people were driven into the cave. Well, that was the situation when God raised up Gideon. It's a long, wonderful story, a story of war and a story of victory. But you remember, and I'm only going to touch on the highlights, that God kept reducing the army of Gideon. Remember that? The story begins that Gideon had gathered 32,000 men to resist this particular band of enemy. Actually, God gives a number, not only a description, but a number. He said they were like a swarm of locusts, innumerable, one passage says. But then the other one in chapter 6, verse 5, gives a mathematical number, or rather 810. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor. You had to know that. And their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all of who were left of the army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. So you add that together, there was 135,000 of the enemy against 32,000. And if you do the math, and I had someone do it for me because I can't do math, it's 4-1 odds. In other words, even then, you know, you better trust the Lord, because I got to kill four of them just to survive. But we read in chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" And even with 4-1 odds, he said, "Nah, you're going to get proud. You're going to think you did something. We can't have that." And so God reduced the army. It's instructive, but I'm not going to go into all of the way he did that. But we know that it was reduced by 10,000. So now Gideon has an army of 22,000. And so the odds are now 13.5-1. And God says, "No, that's too many. You're going to get proud," even if it's 13.5-1. God was determined that they would learn 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 15. "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. The battle is not yours, but God's." Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters in Christ? Wouldn't it be terrible if God spoke to you and said, "The battle is not mine, but yours"? Oh, that would be terrible. I don't want to hear that. The battle is God's. And when this battle was over, they were going to sing Exodus 15:3, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name." And so now God reduced the army again. And this time he reduced it all the way down. They had 300 men left. So now, because the odds are 450-1, God says, "Okay, now with those odds, you probably won't try to take glory if you happen to win." Understand what 450-1 is. That means that every soldier had to kill 450 of the enemy for every one of them that went down. And that was the odds. Well, That leads us to the battle that illustrates our principle. Chapter 7 and verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of them, with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, you'll all blow the trumpets around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.' And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands, trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another throughout the whole army, and the army fled everywhere." Did you ever see weapons like these? There's not a sword in any hand of the children of Israel. There is no spear. There is no bow or arrow. There's no sling. There's no dagger. There's no knife. They're not even allowed to carry a shield. And they're going to battle 300 against 135,000, 450-1 odds. And they're armed with a trumpet, a torch, and a clay pot. That's their weapons. What is God doing? What is He teaching? In the dead of the night, the strategy was that they would divide into three places. 100 guys here, 100 guys here, 100 guys there. Down in the valley, they had all camped out waiting for the crops to get ripe. And they're all waiting with their camels without number and their horses and everything. And at the signal, the torch was under, it was burning. And the clay vessel was over top of it, resting on the hand. And the trumpet at the sound was to smash the vessel and blast the trumpet. So all the lights would suddenly burst out, and the clay pot would fall to the ground, and they were to each blast the trumpet. Well, you know how the enemy saw that. When they saw all at once 300 lights surrounding them and the trumpets, 300 trumpets, they thought each one was a commander of a troop. And they thought the army had come. And it was in the dead of the night, and it was chaos. I read that a camel gets more spooked than a horse with a sound. And they were all tied to the tents. And all of a sudden, all the tents come down. People are running everywhere. Everyone thought his buddy was his enemy, and they all start killing one another. And that's how God won the battle that day. We just read this, la la la. This is a marvelous, marvelous story of how the light will shine through the broken vessel. All right, back then to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Paul begins to list the things that will break the vessel. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Affliction, confusion, persecution, failure, struck down, but not destroyed. That's what breaks the vessel, the trials of life, the mysteries of life, opposition to the new covenant life, our own failures. God uses His word, the trumpet, to break the vessel, and the vessel is broke. We just stand staring at Christ. We move from the mirror where the reflection bounces off now to the reflection is on the inside and the vessel needs to be broken. I want to mention two more things, and we're not done with this principle. We're going to pick it up again next week. But before we close, I want to mention two more things. The first is from the first two verses of the chapter. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We've renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, we have learned now to be transparent. Can't be more transparent than a broken vessel. I mean, you want to see what's inside, there it is. And he's just saying, we don't have to fake it anymore. We don't have to use trickery. We don't have to use gimmicks to preach the gospel. You're going to think I'm kidding when I tell you this, but Lillian is my witness. We know a man, a pastor, who has set up in his church a lifeguard stand, a bench, and it has a target on it, and he sits on it, and if you bring a visitor to church, you get a ball, and you can throw it at the target, and if you hit the target, the pastor falls into the baptistry. And he said, that's evangelism. That's making people bring people in to come to the church, and he happened to give that illustration when I was in the audience, and he said, even Ed Miller would be willing to fall in the baptistry. I almost swallowed my tobacco. Anyway, we don't have to use gimmicks. We don't have to have some weightlifter come in and lift the organist as she's playing higher ground and say, you know, come on in. And we used to trick people. We would get, I knew somebody who was a famous golfer, and he's going to show us how to play golf. That's what they thought, but really he's going to weave Jesus in on the side. And Paul is saying, we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that anymore. When I look at my past, I blood comes to my cheeks because of what I thought the way to get the gospel out is that way, gimmicks, to lure them in. And so once I held, up in northern Massachusetts, I held a week of meetings, and I called the newspapers, you got to come, and you got to take part in this. We hired a hearse, and we got a coffin, and we put a lifelong mirror in there, and we invited everybody to come up and look inside, see who's dead. And it was you. You're laughing, but we really did that. And another day, we got a pig. Remember that? We got a little piglet, and we got a sheep, and we dressed the piglet up in silk, and the sheep was nice and white, a little lambkin. He messed up my car getting them there, too. And we had a big mud puddle. And I want to show, even if you're a pig dressed up, you're going to want to go to the mud. We couldn't drag the pig into the mud. The sheep was all over it. Everything failed. Another day, I came in a tuxedo. I was all in a tuxedo. And underneath, I had all rags. And the idea is and we had these meetings every night, and made headlines and all of that. Guess how many people came to Christ? Yeah. It was a waste. Because I thought the way to make Jesus known is to have it bounce off, reflect it, use gimmicks. And Paul said, not anymore. All God has ever expected of you is that you be you. And let him be him. And stay out of the Godhead. Let God be God. You be you. And Paul said, now that I've learned about the life of Christ, and allow him to break the vessel so the light can shine. We don't have to fake it anymore. I don't have to walk around like I did with a brass tack so people could say to me, "What is that?" And I would say, "That's a brass tack. Now let's get down the brass tack and you need a Jesus." I was into all of that, and so was she. I'm not taking it by myself. All right, one more thing and we'll wrap it up. 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What if I become a bondservant to my circle of influence? What if I live under the lordship of Christ and everything that comes into my life becomes the will of God and I say by his grace, thank you. And I let the vessel break and the light comes out. What if they still don't believe, even after the light shines that way? Well, that's what he's saying. Whose fault is it? If you look at verse 4, you might say, well, it's Satan's fault. The God of this world has blinded the mind of those that don't believe. So it's not their fault. Satan has blinded their minds. No, he blinds the minds of unbelievers and only unbelievers. He cannot blind anybody who doesn't want to be blinded. He only blinds the mind. And if our gospel is hid after all of that, after the breaking of the vessel, it's broken. I mean, it's hidden from those who just don't want to see it. They don't want to see it. The last best hope the world has is that God would raise up new covenant Christians who have understood these great principles and allow Christ to shine forth through the broken vessel. Chapter 4, the end of the chapter, takes us another step and develops that, and we'll look at that next time, Lord willing. Any comments or questions?
Brother Ed.
Yes, sir.
Your last remarks and sharing were just wonderful. And what I saw through them is there's hope for so many others who don't have the light yet. I just saw that as you were sharing about others who are so engaged in gimmicks and attempting to draw people in by all kinds of means and methods. And so there's hope for them. How wonderful. Glory to Jesus.
Yeah, thank you. Amen. Yes.
Amen.
Yeah. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, thank you so much for your word. And once again, not what we think it means, but you've inspired this. So work in our hearts everything you know it means. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.